Well, our text this morning is Romans chapter 13, verse 11. So if you'd like to turn there with me, Romans 13, 11. And here the Apostle Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." As we pick up here, we really come to the end of a long string of exhortations that the apostle has been giving to the saints. And he's exhorting them to do various things, knowing the time in which they live. And that exhortation has great application for us today. As we look around the world that we live in, as we understand the times, we need to be responding to God in a way that pleases Him in these days. Paul began this series of exhortations in the first verse of the 12th chapter, where he said this, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Paul had this wonderful habit, and no doubt led by the Spirit, but in his writing, he would always begin with the doctrinal section, and then he would move on to the application. And what he would do, for the most part, is that he would spend the early stages of his letters in just expounding and developing the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. And then after he had spent a lengthy amount of time doing that, he would then come to the application segment of the epistle. And so basically he would say, now in light of all that I have been sharing with you, this is what you are to do. And here in the first 11 chapters of Romans, that's really what Paul does. He expounds the mercies of God. That's why he appeals to them based upon the mercies of God. He's been expounding the mercies of God. He's talked about man in sin and in his lost state, but how God in his great mercy, how God has saved us. He sent Jesus Christ. He sent the gospel message to us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And how because of our accepting Him by faith, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul just spends the major portion of this epistle expounding the goodness of God, the mercies of God. And then he comes to the application. Now, since God has shown such great mercy to us, this is what we are to do. You know, unfortunately, throughout much of the history of the church, that model hasn't been maintained. Although it's contained in the epistles, quite often people don't teach through. And so, generally speaking, many have sat in church week after week, month after month, year after year, and heard all about all the things that they ought to be doing for God. But they've never really been told the wonderful things that God has done for them. You see, it's when I know what God has done for me, that's a motivating factor for me to then reciprocate, to respond back to Him. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of all that God has done for you," he says, this is what you're to do in response. First of all, you are to present your body a living sacrifice. And you're to do this knowing the time, making that connection back to verse 11 of chapter 13. But let's consider that for a moment, presenting your body a living sacrifice. What the apostle is exhorting us to is a complete surrender of our lives to the Lord. He's calling us to give ourselves without reservation to Christ. He's calling us to a 100% commitment. Now, some people might balk at that. Some people might say, oh, well, you know, that sounds a bit extreme. Some people might even be tempted to say, well, you know, that seems a bit unreasonable. I mean, shouldn't I be able to hold on to a bit of my life? But Paul goes on to say, he says that this is your reasonable service. He's calling us to complete surrender, and then he says this isn't an unreasonable request. And if you think about it, it is totally reasonable in light of what God has done and what Christ has done. What has God done? Well, first of all, God created us. You see, we exist, the Bible says, for his good pleasure. We are here simply because God desired that we be here. He made us. We didn't evolve. We haven't made ourselves. He is our creator. And as our creator, he, of course, has our best interest in mind. And he has the best plan for us. You see, not only did God make us, but according to Scripture, God made us with a specific plan and purpose for our lives. So it's a reasonable thing to do, surrendering ourselves completely to him, because he's the one who created us and he knows what he created us for. So it's in our best interest to do it. But secondly, Jesus gave himself completely for us. You see, the Lord is not requiring of us anything that he himself has not already done, because Jesus gave himself without reservation for us. He gave himself entirely for us. He went the whole distance. He gave 100% of himself to us. And now he says to us, this is what I want you to do. Present your body as a living sacrifice. You know, it's in our best interest to do so, because God has the best plan for our lives. It's not an unreasonable request. I was in England a couple of weeks ago and sharing on these verses, and a man came up to me, a man that I know, and he said, you know, it's interesting what you were talking about this morning, this whole idea of a 100% commitment. He said, when I was a young man, Christ spoke to me and asked me if I would give 100%. And he said to me, he said, I told him, no, Lord, I can't give 100%. I will give you 95%. And then he proceeded to tell me that for the next 15 years, his life went down the tubes. He lost everything, lost his family, lost his possessions, lost it all. And when he finally came to the end of himself, the Lord once again posed the question to him, will you give me 100%? And he did. And he said, I've never regretted it since then. You see, it's the best thing we can possibly do. It's the wisest thing to do. In light of the times that we're living in, oh, we need to be completely surrendered to the Lord. He has a great plan and purpose for each of our lives, and we want to be in the center of that. And this is really how we discover the will of God. People ask me quite often, how can I know God's will for my life? Well, you cannot possibly know God's will for your life apart from complete surrender. You'll never discover it. But the moment you yield yourself up to him, the moment you say, Lord, I give myself to you, that's when you put yourself in a position to begin to discover that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and that's the only place to be living. Now, in the second verse, the apostle gives us instruction on how to do this. He says, present your body a living sacrifice. This is how you do it. First of all, he says, do not be conformed to this world. A literal translation is stop allowing the world to mold you into its image. You see, the world is in opposition to the will of God. And the world, with its philosophies, will press in on us and seek to keep us out of the will of God. So we have to refuse to be conformed to this world. But when we think of being conformed to the world, I think oftentimes we think of blatant, gross types of sinful activities, maybe. And we might pat ourselves on the back and say, well, hey, I'm not involved in any of that, so, you know, I'm not being conformed to the world. But Conformity to the world is much more subtle than that. You see, you can be in church Sunday after Sunday. You can be free from the more obvious and blatant kinds of sins. But if you are living a self-centered life, you're being conformed to the world. The philosophy of the day is humanism. And the essence of humanism is self-love. There are a lot of people today who are being conformed to the world because they're putting themselves above the Lord. They're putting themselves and their plan above God's plan. That's conformity to the world. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. But on the contrary, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have all grown up under a system that rejects the rule of God. And we've been taught to live independent of God. I need to be reprogrammed. I need to have a new outlook. I need to have a new way of thinking. And that transformation of the mind takes place as I surrender myself to God and as I saturate myself in the things of the Spirit. And so Paul says to them, in light of the times that we're living in, this is what we need to be doing. We need to, first of all, make sure we're sold out to Jesus. We need to make sure that we've got that 100% commitment. You know, if you've become at all bored with your Christianity, I'll tell you the reason why. It's because you're no longer committed the way you once were. You no longer have that 100% commitment. And that's why the boredom has set in. That's why it's become a routine. That's why the passion has waned. You see, it's only as we abide in that consistent commitment that passion is stirred in our lives and we're able to live in that great adventure that God has for us. And so this is where we start. But as Paul goes on here in the 12th and the 13th chapter, there are a number of other things that he admonishes us to do as well. And we want to look at some of them. Look with me at verse 6. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So in light of the times that we're living in, we're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, and we're to use the gifts that God has given us. Do you know that God has given you a gift? If you are a believer today, if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, been filled with His Spirit, along with that, God has imparted to you gifts of the Spirit. You see, Christianity is not a spectator religion. Christianity is something that every believer is to have a part in, involvement in the life of the body of Christ. Paul explains it in another place as being members of the body of Christ, and each individual member has a specific function. You see, God has gifted you. God has instilled gifts within your lives, and He wants you to be using those gifts, making the contribution to His body and to the overall expansion of His kingdom. So you see, these are days in which we really ought to be busy serving the Lord. There's so many things yet to be done. And God has gifted us, and we need to do our part, each of us individually. Someone might say, though, but I don't know what my gift is, or how do you discover your gifts? Well, you know, it's quite simple, really. I believe that our gifts are discovered as we just step into those things that we have an inclination to do. You see, when God gives us a gift to do something, Paul tells us in Philippians that God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He gives us a desire to do something and an ability to do it. So we have an inclination in a certain direction. I remember as a fairly young Christian and coming and getting involved in the church here, I didn't really know what my gifts were. But I knew that I was inclined to spend time with people after the Bible study. I knew that I had an inclination toward sharing passages of scripture that God had been ministering to me, or, you know, seeking somebody out that needed prayer or something like that. And at a certain point, someone came along, tapped me on the shoulder and said, you know, it seems like God's gifted you in this area of just ministering to people. Would you, you know, kind of do that, you know, here for the Bible study? And okay, yeah, I was inclined to do it. I began to move in that direction. Over the years in ministry, you see people come along and they just get involved. They start helping out. They come in and they just do, you know, some of the things that need to be done. A lot of times without even being told, they come and say, you know, I was noticing this particular thing. Do you mind if I get involved in that? No, go ahead. Yeah, we need somebody to do that. You see, there's an inclination because there's a gifting. So they start moving in the direction of the inclination. That's how you begin to discover your gifts. So God has gifted each one. He puts in us that inclination. We need to take that step. You see, it can be possible to have the gifts, but not to stir them up. And so they, in a sense, they sort of become dormant. I know people personally that were involved in service to God in time past and were being used by God and their gifts were being exercised, but they sort of let that go dormant. Paul exhorted Timothy. He said, Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you. Fan it to full flame. Don't let it die down. Keep the fire burning. So Paul says, knowing the times, having gifts, let's use those gifts. You don't want to be a spectator. You're not intended to be a spectator. Seek the Lord. Ask him to show you what he would have for you, the contribution that you would make to the body and the expansion of his kingdom. As he goes on in verse 9, the second half of the verse, he exhorts us to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. In these days, we need to have an abhorrence of evil. There's far too great a toleration of evil, of course, in our society. Evil is almost completely tolerated today, with few exceptions. But you know, sadly, even within the church today, there is a high tolerance for evil. There are a lot of things that we just, you know, we no longer are fazed by them. We're no longer bothered by them. We'll sit in front of the television and we'll watch things that are offensive, and yet we've just sort of grown callous to it. The Lord says, abhor what is evil. Don't tolerate it. Don't condone it. Don't subject yourself to it. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, or cleave to what is good. And you know, later on in the 13th chapter there, as he's finishing up the exhortation, he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. You know, the picture there is you're throwing the works of darkness as far from you as possible, not just sort of mildly scooting them over to the side, you know, but you're casting them off. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. In verse 11, he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If you can look back at a time in your life, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, where you had a greater passion and intensity for your service to Christ, then you're failing in this area of exhortation. Paul says, not lagging in diligence. We want to maintain that fervent passion to the end. You think of the Apostle Paul, and here's a man who served God in an apostolic ministry for approximately 30 years. And the one thing that you see in Paul's life consistently throughout all of those years is you see that he never lost his passion. He never lost that intensity. He never lost that fervency. And so at the very end of his life, when he's writing to Timothy, he could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. That's what God calls us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then he says in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You know, I don't know if you have this experience. I would think that you would. Occasionally, I have these little moments, these instances where God will just impress something on my heart and on my mind. And I had one of those instances yesterday. And it was just, it was very brief. It was that still small voice in a sense. But it was just from the Lord. It was just a spurring on to enter into all that God has. And I just sensed the Holy Spirit just saying, Brian, don't slack off. Just keep pressing on. Just keep moving forward. Just, I want you to enter into all that I have for you. And it was, you know, it was just an instant. It was just a flash, but it was just enough of an encouragement to just say, yes, Lord, I want to do that. That's what Paul's talking about here. That we're fervent, that we're patient in tribulation, that we're continuing steadfastly in prayer and in the things of the Spirit. In verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. To be peacemakers. Verse 21, he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Like our Lord Jesus, we are to, in these days, we are to go about doing good. In chapter 13, he continues with this exhortation, and I want to pick it up in verse 8. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And then he says, for he that loves one another, or for he that loves another hath fulfilled the law. You know, a while back, I found myself sort of asking the question, you know, Lord, why do you keep repeating this love one another thing? And after a while, it sort of dawned on me. I mean, it shouldn't have been that great of a revelation, but it was. I'm a bit dense, I guess. But it just dawned on me that, you know, when God repeats something over and over and over and over and over again, it's because it's the thing that we are least inclined to do and the thing that we need to be admonished to do the most. You know, we are least inclined to love each other. That's why we are told over and over and in a variety of different ways, we're told basically the same thing. Love one another. This is to be the mark of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia, you remember, Revelation 2 and 3. One of the churches he wrote to is the church of Philadelphia. You know, Philadelphia means brotherly love. And so Philadelphia was the city of brotherly love. If there was a city of brotherly love on the face of the earth, it is to be the church of Jesus Christ. The church is to be marked by love. You know, the early church, the apostolic church, and just slightly after the apostolic period, the mark of that church, they understood the vital importance of love because the mark of that early church was love. And the philosophers of the day writing about their observation of the Christians, the thing that they would put at the top of the list was the fact that these people loved each other. Now, I wonder if our modern-day philosophers looking in at the church today and writing about what they see, I wonder if that would be at the top of the list. I don't think it would. Because the fact of the matter is this, quite often we as Christians, we're divided up against each other. We're squabbling with each other. We're fighting. We're warring. You know, sometimes as Christians, we can be so petty. And we can say, oh, I love the brethren, but I just don't like the guy next to me in the pew. You know, it's easy to wax eloquent about love, and you know, this is the story of the human race. I mean, how many songs and poems and things have been written about love and the wonder of love and the glory of love and the supremacy of love, but how often is it practiced? But if it's practiced anywhere on the planet, it ought to be practiced among the people of God because this is the primary message of the New Testament. the primary message of the New Testament. Paul said the end of the commandment is love from a pure heart. That's what God is wanting to produce in our lives. He's wanting to produce love. He's wanting to see a body of people that love each other, that we would be the city of brotherly love, that people on the outside could look in and say, I want to be part of that family, that community. But instead, we divide against each other. We bicker and war and contend with each other. And then we develop a hostile attitude even toward the people outside of us that we're supposed to be ministering to. You know, historically, there have been church wars, denominations fighting against each other, people holding different theological views on non-essential things at war, literally at war with one another. We have it today. Sometimes we have wars within the Calvary Chapel family. People warring against each other, fighting with one another. And these things are wrong. They should not be the case. We say often that we disagree over a lot of things, but we agree to disagree agreeably. But the problem is we never get to the agreeably part. We just end up disagreeing. And then we're upset, you know, that person doesn't see it the way I do, and I know my view is absolutely right. And so even though we'll give lip service to loving them, you know, we shun them. We stay away from them. We can't have fellowship with them anymore because they don't hold our particular view on a thing. You see, all of that is wrong. And Paul, going through these series of exhortations leading up to the admonition to know the time, he wraps it all up with this: owe no one anything except to love one another. And he says in verse 9, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time. Love one another. I think the Church of Jesus Christ needs a fresh dose of the love of God. I believe that that is something the Lord is wanting to speak into our lives today, that we need to start loving each other again. You know, we can so easily say, well, you know, hey, I love the brother, I just don't like him. Well, that's not good enough. We need to put those things aside. We need to seek to live peaceably with people. Now, of course, you can't force somebody to love you back, and you can't force a person to be at peace with you. But remember what Paul said, as much as depends on you, you take the initiative. You know, it's interesting. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, if you realize that your neighbor has something against you, you go to him. Now, we would tend to think that if they have something against us, they should come to us. But Jesus says, you take the initiative. You know, the Lord has called me personally at times to seek out those that have had hostility toward me and to extend love to them. And quite honestly, I've argued with the Lord about it. Lord, I don't have a problem. They do. They should come to me. And you know, the Lord just says, yeah, I know, but just go do it. You know, don't talk to me about it. Just go do it. And there have been times that he has made me go and apologize. And I've still been wondering, now what was I actually apologizing for? I didn't think that I'd really done anything. But the Lord has just said, you know, don't worry about it. Just go do it anyway. And I've gone and I've apologized and I've sat there thinking, okay, Lord, now I've done it and I'm waiting for the reciprocation. I'm waiting for the apology to come from the other person. And then instead they say, well, it's about time you came and apologized. I've been waiting for this. And you think, now wait a second. This goes against the grain of my human nature. But you know, this is the heart of God. Because God loved us while we were yet sinners. For God so loved the world, not when we got our act together, but in our wretched state, he loved us. And he calls us to love each other. And he says to do this knowing the time. So all of these things, presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, not being conformed to the world, having the gifts and using the gifts that God has given us, abhorring evil, clinging to what is good, being fervent, all of these things, loving one another. He says, do this knowing the time. We are undoubtedly living in strategic times. The Lord's coming is at hand. And it's in these days that we really need to be diligent and serious, more committed than we've been even in the past. Knowing the time, it's high time to awake out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer today than when we first believed. As we look around the world, without going into great detail, there are so many things that indicate to us that the Lord's coming is near. We talk much about Israel, and rightfully so, because Zechariah the prophet said that Jerusalem itself would become a burdensome stone to all the nations at the time of the end. And that is what we have today, as you well know. The whole conflict in the Middle East, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and all of that, at the root of that is Jerusalem itself. Now, Islam, of course, is a religion that is dedicated to world conquest. That's part of their mandate. But you could appease them quite easily, at least temporarily, if Jerusalem would just be turned back over to them. Jerusalem is the center of conflict presently, just as the scripture said it would be in the last days. And we see the United Nations, we see the European Union, we see the United States, we see all of these diplomats and all of these world leaders, and they're all trying to figure out this Jerusalem problem. We see the European Union, a confederation of nations that's risen up out of what was previously the Roman Empire. This is exactly what Daniel said in chapter 2, chapter 7, exactly what he said would happen in the final days. We see the thrust toward globalization, the emphasis on a one-world government, a one-world monetary system, a one-world religion. All of these things are pointing toward the same thing. We see incredible advances in technology that actually give us now the ability to understand certain things that were said in Scripture that were not really understandable practically for so long. People used to wonder, how could there be two dead bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem and everybody on the planet see them? Well, that's not a problem today, is it? People used to wonder, well, how could there be a mark that's given to people? Everybody in the world receiving a mark on the right hand of the forehead. That cannot be literal. But yet we know that today we have the technology to do these things. And not only the technology, but the desire. A friend who attends church here was sharing with me a few months back that he works in the aerospace industry, and he met a person who came over from Europe with a security company, and they got into a conversation, and the person started telling him about some of the new security that's coming up, being invented over in Europe, and he proceeded to tell him that they're working on, with this particular company, inserting a chip, starting with all of their employees, inserting a chip into their right hand or over their eyebrow. And he said, you got to be kidding me. Well, why the right hand? And he says, oh, don't you know that, you know, all around the world, there's a superstition regarding the left hand, so they don't want to have to deal with the superstitious masses. So we're just going to go ahead and decide from the get-go that it's going to be the right hand. Now, I'm not saying that that is the mark of the beast. What I'm simply saying is the technology is here. They're talking about these kinds of things. You know, sometimes you wonder, are they actually taking their script from the Bible? Are they reading through saying, okay, now this is what we do right here. Oh, we're right, yeah. I mean, it seems like that's happening, right? Well, of course, they're not doing that, but it just shows that God in his sovereignty, God in his providential ruling over the world, he's bringing things together just as he said he would. And so it's in this climate, it's in these days that we're living. And Paul says, knowing the time, do these things knowing the time. And as I've said before, I'll say it again, now is not the time to draw back. Now is not the time to slack off. Now is not the time to become self-centered. Oh, it's happening though today. I can't believe the stories I hear today of people in church, Christian people, wives leaving their husbands, husbands leaving their wives, and families breaking up, and all of the kinds of crazy things that are going on. And you look and think, what are these people thinking? This is not the time. There's never a good time to do that, as I've said before, but this is certainly not the time. But you know, I think in some ways we sort of can become numb. We hear this message enough, we sort of just become a bit dull to it. It's sort of like the frog in the kettle. You know, if you throw a frog in boiling hot water, it'll jump out immediately. But if you just set them in a pot full of room temperature water and slowly turn up the heat, you'll boil them to death. And, you know, we kind of live in the midst of this. We hear about it all the time. Oh, Jesus is coming again, Israel and Europe and all of these things. But do we grow sort of callous to that and hardened and not take to heart the significance of these things? We need to take these things to heart. It's all happening right before our eyes. And it's time for us in these days to commit ourselves in a greater way than we've ever done in the past. God is calling us to a 100% commitment of our lives. And anything less is just simply harmful to you. Anything less keeps you out of the center of God's will, where all the excitement is, where all the blessing is, where all the great stuff is happening. You don't want to be on the outside, do you? I'm sure you don't. You want to be right there in the center of action. The way to get there is to take to heart what Paul said. Present your body a living sacrifice. It's your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you will prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and excitement will come back into your Christian life, and you'll be living that great adventure, and you'll be seeing what God has for you, and life will become a thrill once again. May God help us in these days, knowing the time, not to be sleeping, spiritually speaking, but to have our eyes wide open, realizing our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, and we want to maintain that passion right to the finish line. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercies. And Lord, the mercy that you showed us through the cross is a mercy that extends to us even today. How we thank you, Lord, that you never give up on us, but you're always ready to receive us back. And Lord, you're always ready for us to turn and make a fresh commitment to you. And so here we are this morning, Lord, knowing the times. Lord, we want to surrender ourselves completely to you. And Lord, I pray specifically for anyone who's joined us today that has a commitment that's less than what you require. Oh, Lord, that they would realize the foolishness of the position they've taken and the reasonableness of your command that they would present themselves a living sacrifice. Lord, help us to abhor evil and cling to good. Help us, Lord, to recognize the gifts you've given us and to use them. And Lord, help us above all to love each other. Forgive us for our pettiness. Forgive us for the animosity and hostility we've had in our hearts toward our fellow believers. Lord, may your church be seen as a city of brotherly love, and may others be drawn in because of the great love that's manifest among us. So work these things in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.